Now in Matthew chapter 9. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said to her, "Be of good cheer, daughter, your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. And the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Amen. Amen. All right. Am I right to understand that the young people will head out at this point? Okay, good. We should pray for them and for Naomi, who is faithful to work with them. She misses my preaching so much, you know, but don't worry, I give it to her at home. So. Well, let's pray before we begin our session here, the rest of our time tonight. Lord, I do pray for the young people that just went out. These are precious people, young people in our sight, and we thank you for them. Thank you for Naomi working with them diligently week by week during the midweek services and also on Sunday nights. And I pray that they will be encouraged and strengthened, and some vital spiritual truth will be communicated to them even this evening as they study and read together. Help us as we consider your word, and guide us about it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I mentioned the possibility for you to ask a question tonight, and hope that you will take advantage of that. I did get one question via email this afternoon, so I will start with that question, and I don't think Ann will mind if I mention that she sent it to me. The question that she asked is, what is the sin leading to death? Is it so much callousness toward the things of God that the believer committing it is, you know, with the Lord, or in other words, goes to be with the Lord before he knows what's happening? And then she says, I've read that the sin unto death is the greatest sin a believer can commit. So our question is, what is the sin leading to death? And this is in 1 John 5:16 is what the subject line says. So allow me to turn there. Are you hearing a little feedback in the system here? Yeah, while you're turning there, let me just go adjust that real quick. Let's try this. Does it sound a little better now? Not much? Good? All right. Well, let me go with this for a moment, and then we'll see. Because I did turn this one off, so hopefully that'll help. Okay, 1 John 5:16. Now, let's see. Let's go back to 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. And if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. All right, so how do we handle this? Well, I said to myself, I think I've written about this very subject before. So I went back on my blog and looked, and it was on November 20th, 2009 that I answered this very question. And so I just printed that out quickly as a guide for myself to walk through with you this this question. Now, let's just first notice that the text says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. And then toward the end of that verse, there is sin leading to death. So I don't understand this sin to be a specific one, a specific sin that, you know, is the same for every person. It could be sin A or sin B, but it is God's determination whether it is punishable by death. Notice that it says a sin, not the sin. Now, probably you're already thinking, well, what about the unpardonable sin? What about that? Is that related to this? I think it's a separate category. Here's why. Because the unpardonable sin is committed by somebody who is or is not a believer. I'll ask you the question. Is a believer or is not? Is not. Okay? So this says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, and the overall tenor of the book of 1 John would lead us to believe that generally he's expecting his audience to be brothers, believers in Christ. So we're in a different category here. Now, I understand the death that we're talking about here to be referring to physical death, not spiritual death. Okay? The person in question is a brother, and because he is a brother, a Christian, then he cannot lose his salvation. So the passage has to be talking not about the loss of spiritual life, but the loss of physical life, the physical end of one's time on this earth. Now, there are examples of sins in the Bible that led God to discipline his children with the ultimate physical punishment of death. In the New Testament, we have a couple. Acts chapter 5, you recall Ananias and Sapphira lied about the sale price of the property that they had sold. They misled the congregation there. Basically, they sold it for, you know, $1,000 and gave $500 and made it look like they, you know, sold it for $500, you know, and they're giving the whole price. Well, they weren't giving the whole price as a donation. They were holding back. And it was perfectly fine for them to do that. But lying to deceive the church about what they were doing was the sin, and God doled out capital punishment for that sin in a supernatural or miraculous way, certainly, because they lied. Then another example is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In that chapter, people in the church were misusing the Lord's table, and some were weak, and some were sick, and some had even fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for having died. So they died because of abuse of the Lord's table. Now, these are two totally different sins, the lying and the mistreatment of the Lord's table, but God in His wisdom chose to punish both of them with death. So, we've said it's a sin, not, you know, it's some sin. It could be several different varieties. Let me give you an illustration. If a brother has committed I don't know if I can construct a situation that will be plausible enough to you, but let me just throw this example out there. Let's suppose that a brother kills another person and he is thrown in jail and is subject to the death penalty. Now, that's going to obviously raise the question of, if this guy is a murderer, does he have eternal life dwelling in him? Or perhaps I could say it this way to make it more plausible. Perhaps he's an unbeliever. He killed somebody in a fit of rage. And then while he's in jail awaiting his sentencing, he becomes born again. And so he's a brother. Are you obligated to pray for him that his life would be spared? And
isn't there some significance here in seeing the brother commit this sin, because people didn't see Ananias and Sapphira do that sin?
Mm-hmm. So Mal is saying, is there some significance to someone seeing his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, or does lead to death? I didn't observe that or notice.
The reason I'm asking that question is, mm-hmm, there is only one sin recorded in the New Testament that we know was because of people mishandling the Lord's table.
Mm-hmm.
That's clear.
Right.
And people could see that.
Right. That's right.
So I think the seeing is pretty significant.
Okay. Well, thank you for that insight. I carry on, and you know, with my illustration, if a believer who is in jail awaiting capital punishment, do you pray for that person to be saved from that fate? He's committed a sin which is going to lead unto his death, right? That's a God-ordained punishment, and it's going to be executed by the authorities. And so you have a situation there where He's going to have to go through with that that punishment. If capital punishment, obviously. Oh, yes, absolutely. Right. So the fellow who has committed this sin, this hypothetical that I've raised, is going to have to take his medicine, as it were, as unpleasant as that is, because you are not going to pray against what is obviously the right thing to be done, even though it's not nice, but it is the right thing that needs to be done. So let me add this then to that illustration. Why such strong punishment in these cases of sin? Well, God is concerned about the purity of His church. He doesn't want people running around sinning and always getting away with it. And sometimes He lets people go on sinning for a long time. And believers are told to confront those folks about their sin and deal with it according to normal means. But if it gets to a certain point, then God calls these folks who have sinned out of this life so that His reputation in the church will not be tarnished any further. So what is the character of the sin then, that sin unto death? To me, as I understand it, it is a premeditated and rebellious kind of sin. But I'm just speaking generally. I can't, you know, give you all the parameters of it. This is why John doesn't say to pray for that kind of sin. If you can discern that this is a sin that God will punish with death, no prayer is going to change God's mind about that. Of course, we have limited human knowledge, so we might see a brother sin and think, boy, that's really going to get him in trouble. But maybe it's not going to be a sin that leads to his death. Now, the sinner in any sin should do what? Repent and turn away from that sin and confess it and not do it again. We talked about the unpardonable sin already. The unpardonable sin has to do with a pattern of rejection of Christ. I'm speaking generally. The unpardonable sin specifically had to do with attributing the works of Jesus to the devil. We just read it in Matthew chapter 9. That's not where the matter of the unpardonable sin comes to a climax. That's later on in Matthew chapter 12. But the Pharisees give indication that they're holding this bad view about Jesus from before chapter 12. He says, they say he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. So they're attributing his power to the power of Satan. And it says in various places in the Gospels that they were doing this as a habit or pattern. It's not just that they said this thing one time and oops, it slipped out. That's what I think people kind of worry about. Oh, if I said that, then am I guilty of the unpardonable sin? Rather, they were saying it as a habit or a pattern. They kept on repeating this. It was their settled conviction that Jesus was energized by the power of the devil. And when you have a settled conviction that He is not the Son of God, but He comes from the devil, then what? There's no Savior for you, because the only Savior there is, you're consigning to devilish origin. Lastly, I note about this sin that it is not a mortal sin as opposed to a venial sin. You've heard of that distinction before. Those two terms come from Roman Catholicism. The mortal sin is supposedly one that causes the soul to suffer eternal condemnation unless it is confessed to a priest. The venial sin can be atoned for through good works. There are no such categories of sin in the Bible, as even as popular as that is in culture. It's just not found in Scripture. There's no way to atone for sins other than through the blood of Christ.
I'm not hung up on Ananias and Sapphira, but since you brought me up, that whole situation was simply a matter of creating a wrong impression.
Deceit. Right.
And who knows what we could easily do that when we pass the altar plate, or when we do anything to convince somebody that I have a different I'm different than what you see.
Mm-hmm.
And so, it was, in a sense, you might say that wasn't a gigantic sin, but it was a gigantic situation. This was the new church.
Right.
And God shows his displeasure for any sin, but particularly here, it's a matter of creating a false impression, which we can easily do to people that are close to us.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, so the sin in Acts 5 had to do with creating a false impression, Mal was saying. And we can easily do that too. Right? Deceit. Yes, John?
I have a follow-up question.
Okay.
So, if I'm understanding correctly, you're saying a sin that leads unto death is basically a sin that leads to capital punishment in God's system.
That's one example.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, one thing I was thinking of, so way back, the people rebel against Moses and God, and God says, I will consume them with fire.
Yes.
Which is a very, I guess, capital punishment.
Yes.
And then Moses pleads for them.
Right.
So I'm wondering if that's a counterexample or not.
So God's judgment in the Bible, we see examples like this where God's judgment is forestalled or halted before it reaches the full measure that it could justly reach because of God's mercy. So, another example, King David, adultery, murder, he was legitimately due the death penalty for what he did. But of course, that's a little hard to execute on the king since he's the guy at the top of the heap, right? But God did not supernaturally take him out, even though he would have been fully justified to do so. So God's judgment is often mixed with mercy, so our judgment should be mixed with mercy as well. So God decided in that case, I think I said something about this in my note here, God decided the ultimate punishment would not be, in that case, would not be executed upon those people purely in His mercy. They deserved it, but He withheld what they deserved, just like He withholds what we deserve from us and allows a substitute to take that for us. Does that follow? Good follow-up? So mercy has to be thrown into that matter of judgment. Vincent?
Oh.
To intercede.
Exactly.
Okay.
Whereas Moses could have said, go for it. I am so fed up with these people.
Yeah.
But instead, no, Moses showed himself, at least at that time, a good ruler.
Yes, he didn't strike the rock that time,
so,
or whatever.
So it might have been like, kind of like the sacrifice of Isaac, that it wasn't his intention. It was more... Mm. Or a test of character
for the other person. Yes. Yes. Yeah, so, and God can use a single situation to accomplish multiple purposes, right? One to test the people's obedience, one to test Moses and the leadership's obedience and attitude and so on. So that's interesting. It is kind of a possible explanation, I guess I would say. We're not revealed the details that God never intended to carry that punishment out.
At least one of these instances, though, Moses' prayer is also basically for God's glory, that he wiped out the wilderness of the Egyptians and saved somebody from their God delivering.
Right. Yep. Yeah, so his intercession included the justification for God's glory among the nations, which is interesting. Okay, Mal, you had something else. Okay. Korah and Achan, yes. I don't know about Achan as well, but the open rebellion that was exercised by Korah and his gang does seem to fit more into the presumptuous, high-handed nature of a sin by an unbeliever, like an unpardonable sin. Yeah, he totally rejected God's ordained leadership in the nation of Israel.
I guess my question would be, is this what is being considered by John as opposed to a sin situation related to this dispensation of the ministry? All Israel went through, because he could have slaughtered them countless times and didn't.
I'm not sure if I follow your...
Well, what I'm saying is, John thinking about all of these Old Testament sins of Moses and the people?
When I first began to answer the question, I tried to make some distinction whereby the unpardonable sin and all those other sins that have to do with unbelievers was off the table. We're talking about now, if you see a brother sinning... Born a Korah, you would suggest Korah was a born again man.
I mean, there were Christians, or there were Jews who sinned as a people.
Right.
And I don't know whether all of them were exactly guilty or what. You know,
right.
Different
situation. Yes.
And the situation in Korah, it obviously was part of what God was addressing.
I think so. Absolutely. Yes. Okay. A follow up to that. Or, and, another question. The name of Sean Sellers killed his mother and father-in-law, and then accepted Christ in prison. But he did receive the death penalty. That's a story. Okay, so that's an account you know about. I'm not familiar with that particular situation. So Ann is saying that this fellow, Sean, his story started around Halloween. We can imagine how that ended up in very dark sin in his life. By the way, there's a resurgence these days of Satanism, and even this latest attempt by some group to have a satanic after-school club in some school, and they've I think are feeling that that is a way to attack religious liberty in the schools and in the public square. Scary things. Anyone else? John?
Switch gears completely. I have a different question.
That's fine with me.
So I was thinking when we sang that Spirit of God descend upon my heart with the second verse with I ask no dream, no prophet, ecstasies, and then it goes with all the others.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking, I read something by, I think it was Piper the other day, who said basically that prophecies and sign gifts have mainly ceased, but he doesn't discount the possibility that they can rarely occur. And I was wondering if you thought the Bible had any leeway like that? Or saying that really undermines the doctrinal reason we have to say that sign gifts have ceased.
Okay, so you were reading that John Piper said prophecies and so on have mainly ceased, but he says, or he cannot rule out the possibility, basically, that they might occur. Okay. I have mentioned before that I've read that from Piper's hand that he does pray on occasion to receive the gift of tongues. And he has not yet, because he will not. That's our position. But he is a cautious, open but cautious to charismatic gifts. That's his position. So he does not take the position that we do. He says prophecies have mainly ceased. We teach prophecies have completely ceased, entirely ceased, totally ceased. And that's not to say that they will not come back on the scene in the future. Remember Acts chapter 2 and Joel 2, where in the last days Peter says that your sons and your daughters will dream dreams and see visions and prophesy. That's in the end times. So we're not denying that that will come to pass. But what I'm saying, what I've taught here is that those gifts have ceased entirely. So that's what he says. That's what we say. Why do we say it? 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is my go-to passage for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you'll be interested to know that I just happened to bring along a diagram of that passage tonight, thinking that it may come up, or if it didn't, I was going to have it come up. So 1 Corinthians 13, verse number 8, it talks about here things that will stop happening. 13:8 says, love never fails, but where, I would translate it, whether is the New King James, but where or if there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So the fact is that these things will cease to happen. Now, if you're reading this letter the day after it's written, your question is going to be, when is this going to happen? How is this going to come about? Right now in the church, you say, we've had examples of prophecy and tongues. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, we've read about this and the proper exercise of those gifts in the first century Corinthian church. But Paul says to them, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge are going to stop. That's a fact. Then he explains in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So let me just investigate this with you for a moment. He says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. What does part mean? Not whole, not complete. It's part as opposed to whole. Part as opposed, so it's a subset of something. It's a part or portion of something whole. Whole of what? We've got an answer here, Revelation. Where did you get that answer? Okay, but back up. Back up a little bit. You're going very quickly. I agree 100%. But where Mal got the idea of the part and the whole referring to Revelation is, what kind of gifts are prophecies, tongues, and knowledge? That's how I think of it this way. They are gifts that deal with revelation from God. Knowledge and prophecies, clearly. Tongues, I think, too. Tongues are used to as a sign to, by the way, what remember that text in chapter 14? Tongues are a sign for, are they believers or unbelievers? A sign for unbelievers. We see that in Isaiah 29, I think it is, if I remember the text right. But also in Acts chapter 2, where God turns his attention away from the nation of Israel, grants the gift of tongues to be spoken by his apostles so that they can speak the wonderful works of God to those of other nations. We're turning our attention away, so tongues are a sign of judgment against Israel. They were that way in Isaiah as well, because God said to them, with men of other tongues I will speak to this people. In other words, foreigners are going to come in and talk languages that you don't speak or know, and that's going to be a sign of judgment. That's going to be them overrunning your nation. But anyway, prophecies, tongue, and knowledge are revealing gifts or revelatory gifts from God. So God says through Paul, we know in part and we prophesy in part. So the gifts that we have now are partial as opposed to whole, partial in terms of revelation. Now, verse 10. And then a question naturally arises. Okay, so we have partialness. We have something that's not complete. And we know that those things are going to pass away. Verse 8. When? When is that going to occur? Key question. Verse 10. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. So Paul says we have the partial now. That partial, when the perfect has come, then this partial thing is going to be done away. And what do you think is going to be then the case? Are we going to have partial anymore? Or are we going to have whole? We're going to have whole. The partial's done. So the whole has come. The completeness has come. So what is the perfect thing that we're reading about here? It says, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. What is the perfect thing? I have an answer that says Christ, the Bible. Okay. Not inspired by Schofield or anybody else, right? Kingdom knowledge, okay.
My study notes actually point down to verse 12, when we see them face to face, that is what is the perfect.
Okay, so that actually is the same position as what Jim has said, that's Christ. Would you agree, or am I making a leap there? Christ comes. Well, when we see him, I guess what John is saying, right? When we see him. I'm not agreeing with those answers just now yet. I'm just asking you to tell me what you understand.
My impression of Piper, and you might not be correct or not correct, but my impression is that Piper is saying that there could be more revelation than that. I don't know that he would quite say it that way. Well, I know he might not, but I think that's what he's opening up.
Yes. Yeah, so we're not, we're not privy to understand enough about Piper's theology to know if he's talking about a subordinate level of prophecy like what Grudem has, or if he would be saying that if this prophecy came, that it would be authoritative just like the Bible, which would be, you know, first order, top level revelation that we all have to follow and believe, which would then call into question the sufficiency of Scripture, because why would somebody have that and I don't have that? And do I need that? Okay, so let me give you my understanding of this perfect thing here. We've talked about revelatory gifts. We've talked about the thing which is partial, the fact of part of something being in part, and that is has to do with things revealed. We know and we prophesy in part. That means we have revealed information in a partial circumstance. Again, the day after this is written, we're putting ourselves there. But he says, when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. So what is the thing that's in part that will be done away? The partial revealed information. It will not be partial anymore. It will be whole. So if it is put away and something has come, what do you suppose that thing is that has come that has made the revelatory information complete and no longer partial? My belief is that this refers to the completion of the canon of Scripture, because that is revealed information. So when that which is perfect is gone, I know there's debate about this, and many people take that this is the other position that came up in our discussion, which is that this speaks of Christ. I just don't see any justification for that coming in this part of the, in this context, suddenly to insert Christ coming here or seeing Him, understand what's coming later. But I take it the perfect is the completed canon of Scripture. When it came, wasn't apparent to the person reading 1 Corinthians the day after it was written, but we know historically, looking back, that when John finished Revelation, that was the completion of the New Testament and the completion of the Bible. So the partial thing is done away, the partial revelatory situation, when the perfect has come, the completed canon, we have the revelation then, and that partial situation is done away. Now, Paul then gives two illustrations to back this up. He says, when I was a child, and then he says, I did certain things when I was a child. But when I became a man, I did certain other things. And those certain other things were not childish things. So when he was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. This is an illustration of what he has just said. We're in a partial situation now. We are not fully grown up yet. But something's going to happen where we're going to be in a whole situation and we're going to be in a in an adult context. That's an illustration. And I take that illustration to refer to the church in a very infantile without being demeaning, infancy stage. And when the perfect, complete canon has come, then the full, you know, the full instruction manual is there how to run this thing. So he's making the partial whole distinction with an illustration, child, adult, immature, mature, infant, grown up. And then I think he does the same thing again in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. When is then? What's that? Then, yeah, in the context, without biasing the conversation, I would say then is the same as when the perfect has come. So, since I take the perfect to come to refer to the completion of the canon of Scripture, then refers to the same time. If you take the perfect thing to be the coming of Christ, then would have to be when you see Him, or when He comes back, however you work that. So then refers to that time, the same time as when the perfect has come. And this is an illustration now. What he's saying is, this is what I think is happening when we interpret this. There's two ways to interpret this. One is the way I'm saying, this is an illustration where he's saying, look, I'm looking in a mirror and it's kind of dim. That's how the partial, immature state is like. But in the future, I'm going to be looking in a mirror clearly, as if I'm looking right at my face, because the partial is done away and the complete revelation has come. The other interpretation of this is, it takes the illustration and makes it like the actual thing that he's saying. If you take this to be we're looking face to face at Christ, I think you're taking the illustration and making it go too far. It's an illustration that shows the same truth, partial to whole, immature to mature, seeing dimly, seeing completely. Look, if all you had was a couple New Testament books, you would say, I think, I'm not quite seeing everything like I should see it. But when we have the entire canon of Scripture, we can say we've got the whole picture that God wants us to have. We can see clearly everything that He wants us to understand. And that interpretation is bolstered by the last phrase of verse 12. Now I know in part. Knowledge, a revelatory gift, it's partial. It takes us right back up to verses 8 and 9. But then, when's then again? Then is when the perfect has come. I shall know, just as also I am known. So I will see like I'm seeing face to face. Now, I understand, as I said, there's two different interpretations here. Jim.
So, you're saying the church today can see more than what Paul can see in this day.
Correct. As privileged as he was, or as privileged as any New Testament saint was the day after 1 Corinthians was written, they were better informed after 2 Corinthians was written, and better informed after 1st, 2nd Timothy were written, and Titus and Philemon and Hebrews and Jude and Revelation. Because they could not, because of progressive revelation, you know what that concept is? We've said that before, but progressive revelation means that God parceled out his revelation piece by piece over time. And a person back here on the timeline, going, you know, future time this way, a person back here simply could not know as much of the revealed will of God when there was only this much revealed. But after more books were added, then he could know more than what this person back here could. That's a very important concept in dispensational theology. Now, Mal has an input.
I think an illustration that might be helpful.
Okay.
And that's when Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17.
Okay.
He talks about the inspiration of Scripture God breathed and how we need to use it so that the man of God can be complete or mature.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he was writing that, but the fulfillment of that completely was yet to come.
That's interesting.
Because until that man of God read the book of Revelation, he would have a lot of things missing.
True.
But when he reads it, in other words, the fulfillment is when the revelation is complete.
Yes.
Then you apply the inspiration of Scripture, the Scripture guarantee that you'll be complete.
Amen. That's a good illustration. So, Jim, to your I'll try to be as specific as I can be in answer to your question, which is, if I remember right, is it today that the church can see things more clearly than a person in the, you know, the first century or the Old Testament? Is that a fair representation?
Paul
personally, okay. Well, Paul personally is a little bit of I would be stretched to prove that Paul didn't know everything that would eventually be in the New Testament revelation.
He was martyred before John wrote his.
Well, that is true, but he doesn't necessarily write to us everything that he had known. In fact, because he went up into paradise and he saw things that were unlawful for him to speak about. So he saw some things that, well, I wish we wish we might be able to read about, but we'll see them later. So Paul personally, I'd be stretched to say, to be so dogmatic. But anybody that was a John Doe church member who had this revelation only, Paul had more, maybe he had more, he was a prophet and apostle, but who had this revelation only could not say that he knew everything that he should until revelation was completed. This is an interesting concept because it tells me that I and you are, because we have been given much, are much more responsible, are very responsible for the things that God has given us. Abraham could not be responsible for the revelation that we have because he didn't have it. We are. We are expected to know this book and live it. That's the normal, you know, circumstances of the Christian life and what the church should be about doing, teaching to obey and observe all things that Christ has commanded us. And there are new things there which were not present in the Old Testament. So we have quite a privilege and a corresponding responsibility to that. Now let me say one more thing in answer to this question. I have one problem that I haven't been able to quite overcome to make the opposite view palatable to me. The opposite view being that when the perfect has come refers to Christ. Does that refer to his coming back? Sometime in the future, I suppose, is what it seems like to me. Whether we go to see him or usually it is when he has come talking about His second coming. When He comes, then we'll know everything. Everything will be clear. He'll make sure that everything we need, we have. But the problem that I have with that is this. Paul says the revelatory gifts are going to stop. If it's Christ who is the perfect, then that means the revelatory gifts will stop when Christ comes. But Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2 say that those revelatory gifts are going to be present in the last days, around the day of the Lord and around His coming. So I have a bit of a problem, because if the gifts stop when Christ returns, why does Joel and Acts say that they will resume when He is coming back? The logical consequence of that is this. They're going to stop when Christ returns, but they're going to restart immediately, meaning they're never going to stop. So the problem with that position is, I don't see then that prophecies, tongues, or knowledge ever cease, which falsifies verse number 8. Which would make Piper happy, because he'd say, well, see, there's the possibility that these things can happen. Not maybe normally, not as the normal course of events, but they can. Now listen, I am not saying that God cannot do some miraculous thing. I'm saying that He has told us He will not do that particular thing of adding new revelation in this age. So we're just trying to go by what He said in His Word. There's going to come a cessation of these things at some point in time, and I think that point in time is past based on this argument, and thus the canon is closed, closed, closed. And remember this morning I said, when a door is closed, what do? Open it? Well, this door is locked. You can't open it. Okay? So it's stuck. It's locked. And I have a real problem with the implications of opening that door even a crack. I mean, maybe He's saying, I get down on my stomach and I look through the crack under the door, and that's where this stuff's going to come from. No. We cannot have new revelation today without doing severe damage to the doctrine of bibliology. Because if there's some knowledge, some revelation that we're missing as a church, then we cannot say that we are thoroughly and completely equipped for every good work. But the Bible tells us that we are. We can be, at least, if we apply the Scriptures that we have. So the sufficiency of Scripture, the closure of the canon, and so on, comes into question. I just simply don't understand why people who hold the open view don't understand that. It's hard for me to grasp how they don't get that problem with their view. Now, some have tried to deal with that problem by doing what Grudem has done, and that is making a second level of prophecy. Yes, prophecy is available today, but it's non-authoritative. It's underneath the Bible level of prophecy. That, to me, just says nothing. I mean, it's basically whatever a person has an impression about, they say, stand up and say, I've got a prophecy. What that, the translation of that is, here's what I think. And that doesn't help us. You know, we all have a here's what I think kind of thing. But what we need to know is, what does God think? And give the Word of God that way. So, that's the long answer to your question, John. I hope it's helpful. I'd love to go on, but unbelievably, it's almost 7:25. The time has flown. Isn't it something? So, let's pray. Father, thank You for the blessing of being able to be together and consider the things of God. Thank You for the questions that have come and the interaction of so many folks here in the audience, and how You have taught us and You have caused us to be concerned about these matters and think about them. And Lord, help us to be faithful to Your revelation. And Lord, what we've said tonight, I don't mean to disparage any person like our brother Piper, but we are concerned about the position that he holds. And I pray that You'd help us to be careful before we espouse some wrong doctrine of Scripture. Thank you for tonight again. I pray that your rich blessing will be upon each person as we go our ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Wow, thank you again. Good stuff. Yes. Okay, so...